different types of covenant. Last Sunday, during my sermon, I mentioned the blood covenant, right? Where they would literally cut hands, and you've seen it in movies and you've seen it in other things, but if you study out history, it's called the cut covenant or the blood covenant, where your blood, you know, when the two men, they cut their right hands and they shake hands, they mingle their blood together, right? And it's that sign that if I ever break this covenant, may the consequences of my blood come upon me, right? So it's talking about either death or destruction that's going to come upon me. But there was other types of covenants and other different ways that we see covenants that were happening as well. Between God and man, as well as between man and man, right? So we had different types of covenants, and not all of them were blood covenants. Many of them were in the ancient world. And today, do we not have covenants today? I remember, you know, I think I always say I go back to like maybe my grandfather or great grandfather's days. Did a handshake in my grandfather and great grandfather's day mean something very different than it does today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? A contract.
It was a contract, right? They weren't cutting their hands and meshing their blood together, mingling their blood together, but a handshake used to mean something. When you gave your word, it used to mean something. Now, a lot of times, people, they'll shake hands, and you're kind of entering into a contract almost, but how many people are still looking for the loophole, trying to figure out how they can get out of whatever it is that they may have agreed to enter into?
A couple thousand years ago, a handshake meant you didn't have a sword in your hand. Yeah. And you were shaking the right hand, which was the dominant hand.
The dominant hand.
You didn't have a sword in your hand.
Yeah. So that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, because it's important, because as we get to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see a blood covenant, right? And so that's why as we look to this chapter, we're going to see a blood covenant. But it's really symbolic of a blood covenant, because is God spirit or is he physical?
Spirit.
God is spirit. It's pretty hard for God to cut his right hand and mix his blood with your blood, being that he's spirit. And so he had Abraham do what? He had him go get specific animals, a couple birds, and besides the birds, he sliced the animals right down the middle, and eventually we learned that it was a torch and a flaming pot or something. They moved right through the middle, and it was symbolizing God entering into this covenant and going through this, right? So if God did not keep his word to Abram, then may I become like one of these animals. Yeah. And that's really what that meant. You know, you look at other aspects of, do we see like maybe something else? What happened with the blood covenant during the Mosaic period, and when Moses entered in and the people entered into a covenant relationship with God? Was that a blood covenant? We're thinking. Like, I don't remember them cutting their hands. So don't think about hands. They weren't cutting their hands.
Sacrificing animals.
They sacrificed the animals. But if you remember, it wasn't just the sacrificing of the animals. That he took something, whatever it is that he took, and he dipped it in the blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar, he sprinkled it on the book of the law, and he sprinkled it on the people. Because that binded that covenant between God and the people Israel, right? The people of Israel. And so, again, there's different types of covenant that we see in Scripture. And at the end of the day, we just look at the most basic definition of a covenant. It's just an arrangement between two parties that come together for a mutual obligation, right? The other aspect when we think of blood covenants or cut covenants is that the fact, or really any covenant, but especially the blood covenants, is, you know, they said that when they entered into this covenant, right, you entered into a form of brotherhood, right, that, you know, my enemies became Ken's enemies. Ken's enemies became my enemies. What does that mean? Please raise your hand, somebody. If his enemies are mine and mine are his, we enter into this mutual thing, right? So if somebody comes after him, I actually then am going to put myself in harm's way to make sure he's protected and vice versa. My friends become his friends become mine. His allies become my allies become his allies, right? Because of this great partnership. Are there other examples that we can think of maybe in Scripture where we see some of these similar type of arrangements? Pam?
Where the daughter-in-law Ruth told the mother-in-law that she was, your God's going to be my God, I'm your...
Yeah.
It's not the same.
It's a covenant, right? Because the there are different categories of covenants, if you will, and not all of them were blood covenants and stuff, but the covenant was the same. And so, because she swore to be with her mother-in-law and to death do us part, essentially, right? What else is there? Is there any other ones that we could think of?
Marriage?
Absolutely, marriage is a covenant. Bill?
I would say, Abraham and Isaac.
Abraham and Isaac? In what sense?
Well, is it Abraham or Isaac? It was, they went out to set a fire. And
you talking about when he bestowed his blessing upon him? He basically got a blessing for like a pot of like a bowl of soup, basically, right?
I'm not sure if it's a covenant, but the plucking off of the shoe with Boaz.
The what?
Plucking off of the shoe with Boaz, like when they would.
That could be a form of a contract. Do you guys remember one that's prominent that I think of? Is you guys remember David before he was King David and Jonathan? The son of Saul, did they not enter into a covenant? They entered into a covenant relationship, so much so that he protected him from his father. And then even after Saul and Jonathan and his household was dead, and Mephibosheth, I always forget his name.
Mephibosheth.
Yeah. I almost had it right. I was there, I had the Sheth right. But it's a funny name. But you think about that, right? Even after Jonathan was dead, David technically was released from the covenant, but David said, no, I made a commitment, right? That I was going to be your family and your family was going to be my family. So he took his son, because what happened to kings in those days? When one king came on the scene, what did they usually do to the previous king's household? They literally removed them from the land. They killed them because they didn't want any... they didn't want anybody trying to make a claim for the throne. And so this king, whether it was the Israelites or others, would have many times annihilate and remove from the earth the other kings, pretty much all of their lineage. But Mephibosheth actually found himself at the king's table. Right? Because David said, I'm going to... He had such a bond with Jonathan, that covenant, that he says, I'm going to continue it even after his death. So... Morning. So these are just some different covenants that we're going to see as we go throughout this. So at the end of the day, covenants really is a central theme of the Bible. I mean, is it not? Mm-hmm. I mean, we think about it. We have the Old Covenant and we have the New Covenant. Do you know what another name for covenant is?
Testament.
What did you say?
Contract.
Contract. I mean, it's a contract. Right. Testament. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what the word means. Go up and look at the words. The testament and covenant are one and the same. The one and the same, Hebrew word. And so you have covenant and testament are both one and the same. So we also continue to look at this. After King David's time in history, covenants kind of became a little bit less prominent on the scene. And then at a very low point in covenant history in the Bible introduces the prophet Jeremiah's new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look over to Jeremiah chapter 31 for a minute. As we just look at the idea of covenants, you're going to see something here. Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to read verse 31 through 34. Notice what this says. Somebody want to read verse 31 through 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31?
I'll do it, David. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Okay. So if there's a new covenant, that just, you know, explicitly said, means that there was an old covenant, right? Which he talks about here. So I'm going to make a new covenant with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. These two houses in their totality represent what? The house of Judah and the house of Israel in totality represent what?
The Jewish people or the Israelites?
The 12 tribes, right? The Jewish people, which are the 12 sons, which make up the 12 tribes of Jacob, right? This is what the two houses are. And where did this idea of the house of Judah and the house of Israel come from? I thought they were just one people. Why are there two houses now? What happened in history that now we have two houses? You guys remember the divided kingdom? Right? And you had the northern kingdom of Israel, you had the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And they both had their separate kings, and they both had their separate problems. All the northern kings were evil, and some of the southern kings were evil, and some of them were good, right? And so, again, we're going to see as we look through this that you're going to see some metaphors and some analogies that are going to come on the scene. And so the old covenant identifies the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant, it was mediated by Moses, as it was just saying. When God pulled them up in Jeremiah 31, when God pulled them up and took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Well, where did he make a covenant with them? You guys remember Mount Sinai?
Yep.
And on Mount Sinai, they entered into a covenant. They made a sacrifice, and Moses sprinkled the people, the book, and the altar, or the stones, and the altar with the blood. So they entered into a blood covenant. And that's why you see in chapter, I think it's 28 of Deuteronomy, the chapter of blessings and cursings. God says, if you be my people and you're faithful unto me, you can expect all these many blessings. But if you choose to go and become unfaithful, cursing. Right? And so we're going to see some stuff here from Hosea and Jeremiah as we kind of go through this theme here this morning. And it's the covenant that has governed, this Mosaic covenant has governed the Israelites since the day they entered in to the promised land. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, where God had promised to Abram nations, that he would be a father of a multitude of nations, as well as the promise of the land. And so when we think about this for a second, notice that it is the Mosaic covenant which the people have broken, provoking the anger of God. And in the covenant, which Hosea refers to, he talks about the Lord as a husband and Israel as an adulterous bride sleeping with other gods. You can read about that later on your own time in Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. And the Lord called for a divorce, literally calls for a divorce at that time, which is realized by the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by the Assyrians, and then they basically ceased from existence, essentially, right? Now, it's not that they were, it's not like it was genocide and all the Jews died, but they never regained their power and or fame or prestige. And so they were basically scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire, and they became a scattered people, those northern tribes, that was different than Judah and Benjamin in the south. Something that we could also look at here, too, is that the Lord, as he called for this divorce, is realized not only in the Assyrian exile of the northern tribe, he then went on to talk about his plans to win the hearts of the Israelites again. Because how often when God would send the people of Israel, because of their sin against him, because of their breaking of these covenants, that he would allow them to be taken into, to be subjugated, right? He would allow them to be overtaken. You know, and we see it, you read the book of Judges, you just see it over and over and over and over, literally, it just kept going. It was like a circle, right, of sin and ungodliness and God's wrath, and then eventually they would cry out and as they're in captivity, and then God would hear their cries, and then God would send a judge, they would rescue them from their captors, God would judge the captors, and then they would be faithful again until that judge died. Well, he's gone. And so let's go back to the other guys. And so they went back to the other. It was literally the circle that just kept going and kept going and kept going. And so it happened continuously. And so what we see here is that he then went on to talk about his plans to win the hearts of the Israelites again in a new covenant again. And so let's open our Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, 14 through 23. What we're going to see here is that Jeremiah is eventually, that we read earlier in chapter 31, returning to Hosea chapter 2, and Jeremiah adopts this metaphor of a broken marriage. Because isn't that what the whole kind of letter or the whole book of Hosea is all about? Right? Hosea and his wife's relationship was meant to be symbolic of God and his relationship with his people Israel. Because God said, I was a husband to them, and they continued to commit adultery against me. And so they broke the covenant over and over. So let's look at Hosea 2, and I'll read 14 through 23.
David,
go ahead.
It's interesting to me that the modern era Jews, they lived the Old Testament. Did they not learn anything?
Obviously
reading
not.
This history?
Apparently not.
It's amazing to me.
Yeah. I mean, especially if you just go back, right? And let's just say many people have forgotten their history, right? Because a little bit of time has gone by since, you know, the ancient Jews, right? But if they would just go back and reread their history, they're going to very easily see these things along with the messianic prophecies along the way. And so let's look at Hosea 2, 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. I'm going to pause there, 14 and 15. Do you catch the metaphor? Right? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites. But he's using it as a metaphor in the form of when God was a husband to his bride, Israel. Okay? But now there's this restoration. There's a chance at restoration for Israel. So notice what it says in 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. You know what Ishi means?
My husband.
Good job. So they will call me Ishi, my husband, and will no longer call me Bali, which means my master or my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, talking about Israel as her, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And in that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Catch it? I will betroth you to me forever. He's talking about the new covenant that's going to come. You guys are catching this? Just want to make sure. It says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her. Remember, this is talking about Israel. I will sow her in the land. It's talking about the promised land. He says, I will, it's not the promised land of the original covenant. It's talking about the promised land of heaven and of the future righteousness that's going to come in the blessings through the new covenant. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are now my people. And they will say, you are my God. Well, obviously, you can see the connections here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that's being talked about, that's also prophesied in the Old Testament prophecies in Jeremiah and Hosea and others. And so we see that. And that's why, because, and you know it's talking about that, because he says right there in verse 23, He says, I will have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, Gentiles, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And that's what we see when the new covenant comes. That's what we see when the gospel message goes out. That's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10. Anything interesting happened in Acts chapter 10? There's one specific man that chapter is dealing with outside of Peter. Do we remember who that was? Cornelius. Cornelius, the uncircumcised Gentile. When Peter takes the keys to the kingdom to go to Cornelius' house to unlock the kingdom, and we now see the universal church finally complete. Because remember, it went to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, then it went to the Samaritans in Samaria, and then it went to the Gentiles. And now the universal church will be complete, and the doors of admission will be open to all mankind moving forward at this point. So in Jeremiah adopts the metaphor of a broken marriage. I want us to read something. Let's look at Jeremiah now, chapter 3, 6 through 18. Jeremiah, chapter 3, 6 through 18. Isn't it interesting when you go through and you kind of start to piece some of the stuff together? But sometimes in order to do it, you have to study, like, we're just going to study covenants, right? And then, because there's so much. But then you can start to see these covenants, and you see how the covenants were broken time and time again. And the people become adulterous, pagan God worshiping. And where God is eventually going to divorce them. So Jeremiah adopts the metaphor from Hosea. And let's notice what it says now. All right.
You did say 2, right?
Jeremiah chapter 3.
Three. Oh, 3?
Yep, 6 through 18. I may have been looking at Hosea still a minute ago. That was chapter 2. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 18. Let's see what this says. And I know this isn't the Genesis 15, right? But I want us to kind of look at what the covenant is, what the covenants were, how they were created, and then how they were also broken, and then why there was a need for a new covenant even in the first place. So in Jeremiah 3, starting at verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, and these are things that I always say, you know, who's doing the writing? You know, who's it speaking about? Who's it speaking to? Right? Jeremiah was essentially the king or the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. But God is talking to his prophet. He says, hey, did you notice this northern kingdom? Notice what it says there again. Have you seen their faithless, what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Where did they build these pagan temples and altars? On the high places and all the high hills. And that's exactly what that verse is talking about. Now we get to verse 7. I thought, God says to his prophet, after she had done all these things, that she would return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah also saw it. And I saw that for all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Did you catch it? He had sent her away. Who did he send her away to? Oh, that's right. The Assyrians came in and overtook them and took them captive, and they had basically disappeared from history, those 10 northern tribes. Okay? So we continue on. And it goes on to say that the treacherous sister Judah was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You guys understand the stones and trees reference? Right? They're turning the stones and the trees and all other types of objects into gods to be worshipped. So they're committing harlotry, spiritual adultery, with these inanimate objects. Okay? And then it goes on to say, yet in spite of all of her treachery, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, your sin, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then it says in 15 through 18, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will all be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of the evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north and the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. In case you're not seeing it, this is God saying that when is this going to happen? When the captive northern kingdom, those Jews, now, you know, it's going to be many, many centuries. When are they going to come back into the sheepfold? When are they going to be welcomed back into the sheepfold along with the Samaritans and along with the Gentiles when the new covenant comes? Because Jesus, remember, many of your Old Testament, many of your biblical covenants are ratified with blood. What was the new covenant? Whose blood was the new covenant ratified with?
Jesus
Christ. And at that point, God had told them in Acts chapter 1 and in other aspects of Scripture to go to the house of Israel first. Isn't that interesting that why Paul, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, where did he always go first every time he went somewhere?
Temple.
He went to the temple or the synagogues?
Synagogue.
Right? And so, because we had the temple in Jerusalem, but everywhere else you had the synagogues. So when he was traveling, he went first to the Jews. When the Jews rejected the message, then who did he go to? Everybody else, which is the Gentiles.
David, it's interesting to see when you read this, when you talk to a lot of people who are unfamiliar, they're ignorant about the Old Testament. When they talk about the Old Testament, oh, God killed this person. God was so evil. But these scriptures right here that you just read prove just the opposite.
Yeah, absolutely. So when you think about what we read earlier in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34, it consists of four parts, okay? The laws of the covenant are to be eternalized. That's what it says. The relationship between the Lord and his people will be like a marriage. Each person will enjoy a relationship with the Lord, and that relationship must manifest itself in the individual, every aspect of the individual's life. And the Lord will forgive their sins. Brethren, Jeremiah's prophecy eventually found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We can see this as we study out through Old Testament history. It's not accidental that the two volumes of the Christian Bible have been called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because the word commonly translated Testament actually means covenant. That's what it means. And so, again, we start to see those things, right? So the basic meaning of covenant is a commitment to responsibility and a commitment to action. There's responsibility and there's the action that takes place on both parties. God's going to hold up his end because God cannot lie, and God is faithful and true to his promises. But unfortunately, with man, we're kind of fickle. We don't always hold up to our end of the bargain. How many people, even today, when they sign contracts, are doing everything they can to figure out a loophole or some way to get out of the contracts that they enter in with? In the ancient world, when you entered into those covenants, the only thing that separated you from the covenant was death and destruction. Right? Can you imagine if that was today? People would probably look at contracts a little bit differently.
They wouldn't sign as many of them.
Yeah, you wouldn't sign as many. Or you would really stop and really consider and think about all the various contracts that you may try to enter into.
You would read it.
Yeah, you guys ever like, we had to renew a couple vehicles, right? And, you know, there's so many pages. Who reads all those pages?
Yeah.
All right, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here. It's worked out for me in the past, you know. So I see somebody pointing. So, are you the reader? Is it Karen?
Yep.
No, Karen, you're the reader of all the contract?
No, it's Nancy.
Oh, Nancy. Okay.
Until I lost
my mind. Man, I don't read those. When I bought any house I bought several houses now, you know, as I moved around the country. And guess what? Dude, those packets are thick.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be there for hours and hours and hours if I sat down to try to read every single page. And I probably wouldn't even understand half the legal jargon. And the loopholes.
It's written so that you, the typical person, cannot understand it.
Yeah.
You need a lawyer.
Judy?
But God makes it simple for us to understand.
Yeah.
And people who don't just don't want to believe it.
Amen.
Between the Old and the New Testament, and I'm confused by a lot of it, but it's still easy to comprehend if you want to, if a person wants to.
Yeah.
Which the Jewish people
and it's really simpler in the New Testament, way simpler in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. Because in the New Covenant, if you want to be pleasing to God, you want to go to heaven, this is all you have to remember. Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you'll enter in.
Doesn't that say when we're in the New Covenant, it will be written in our minds and in our hearts.
Internalized. Not literally.
Internalized, and no one will have to teach anymore.
Yeah, because we have.
Everybody knows.
We have the complete New Testament. So the complete New Testament has, anybody can pick up a copy. It's written in over 2,000 languages. Almost every language in the world, you could have the New Testament in. Missionaries have gone out into all the world to bring the message to them.
Why do you need to go out and get it if it's written in your mind and in your heart?
It's not written in your mind. You internalize it. If you were going to study for a test, for any class you'd like to pick, how do you internalize the information that you have to take the test on?
Well, you study for it.
You read it, and you study for it.
Yeah.
So that God's law has been preserved, so we can do what? Internalize it. When I memorize passages of Scripture, I do so, not because I'm bored on a Friday night, I do so I can share it with anybody and everybody that I come in contact with. So I can teach them, show them what the law of God says. Because until you come to the law, until you come to understand who Jesus is, then you have need of somebody to show you. And we have it preserved, and it's been preserved for over 2,000 years. And it's available to everybody.
I was looking at that totally different. I was reading it like it says it is.
No, it's not like where, you know, like God had just put a chip in each one of us and he uploaded the New Testament.
Well, not yet, but there will be the day, right?
No, there won't be a day where we're inserting chips in us. So when we look at all of this information, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about, you know, like we're robots.
We'll make a new covenant.
We talked about the fact before, many times we spoke about how it's necessary that when we study with somebody or try to show them, we step aside and let the Bible do the work.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we're talking about here.
Back, if you go back in the early spring, I did the evangelism quarter. You guys remember? We did it right in here. We did it for an entire quarter, right? What did I often say during that? I often said during that evangelism quarter, don't be tellers of the word, be showers of the word. Because now I can take God's word, I can sit down with you, and I can help guide you in it. But I want you to understand that it's not thus saith David Shostak, it's thus saith the Lord. And at the end of the day, you either accept it or you don't. And that's what it says. Go ahead.
You know, I always pondered about why the Jewish people just don't get it. Makes me wonder sometimes if they just are so tied up on their traditions and all their other books that they just don't even read the Old Testament anymore.
Yeah.
That they're just so far from the Word itself.
Well, it's gotten into, now they have many of their own books of tradition, you know what I mean?
Right,
so,
right.
No different than, you know, I know people hate when I do it sometimes, but I have to do it. But I can look at my Catholic upbringing. There's a book called the Catechism. What is contained in the book of the Catechism?
Catholic doctrine.
Bill, you remember? What's contained in the book of the Catechism? All of the oral tradition that has been recorded that they hold the members of the church to. In addition to the Bible. And that's, you know, basically what Shiloh. And the Jews have done the same thing. And so that's why, you know, many prominent Jews today, they don't necessarily even understand the Old Testament history. Go ahead.
Two scriptures come to mind, our discussion on this. From Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That him referring to Jesus. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things.
Absolutely.
And then a second scripture out of 2 Peter, the end of the third chapter, about, we know, as Judy was mentioning, some things are more difficult than others, right? And Peter addresses that. In regard to the patience of our Lord of salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction.
Yeah.
Some things take more meditation, more study.
Absolutely.
To come to the realization of what you're reading and the truth of the gospel.
Exactly. I mean, and that's all throughout. I mean, look at 2 Timothy 3:16 that we all know. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof. What is reproof?
Correction.
Correction, right? Correction, training up in righteousness so the man of God may be complete, right? We're not robots. You know, God doesn't just take the, I mean, I wish he would. I wouldn't have to study. I could just go up there and talk about whatever I want, and it's gonna automatically come out of my mouth the exact word of God and the exact context that he had. That would be great. I would suggest you shouldn't even pay me if that's the case, because every one of us can do it. Any man can then just go stand up there and tell you the whole oracles of God. That's not the way it's worked. It never worked that way in the Old Testament. It doesn't work that way in the New Testament. Because even in the Old Testament, weren't they supposed to do what? Train up the younger generation, right? Allow the law to never depart from your mouth.
Or your heart.
Or your heart. We should be training up, you know, in the Old and the New Covenants, all generations.
And as we teach and know and accept that when we want to study with somebody, the first thing is if they believe the book is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And, the less time we spend in it, the harder it is to comprehend it.
Yeah.
The more time we spend in it, the more, because God wants to talk to us. He wants us to learn from it.
Yeah.
But we can't when we just pull out a verse here and about a verse there every other month.
Yeah.
So that, you know, our studying is so important.
Absolutely. So, you know, we only had a few more minutes here, but just at the end of the day, when we think a commitment, a covenant is a commitment to responsibility and action. You know what we call that in the New Testament? Well, you can really call it in the Old Testament too. Faithfulness. Mm-hmm. What is faith? What do I always say the biblical definition of faith is? Belief, trust, obedience. Right? What does Romans 10:17 say? Do you guys remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes from?
Hearing.
Hearing from what?
Hearing from the Word of God.
Hearing from the Word of God. What does that imply?
Read it.
You have to either read it for yourself, or you have someone who's guiding you as you look at it along with them, and you're studying it, so that way you can learn the oracles of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the words of God. And so in the Old Testament, the word covenant was used in ordinary human sense, but it was also used in a theological sense. And those are the things that we have to look at. So we're going to end it there. And then, so today set the stage for next week's lesson. Next week, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to then start to break all that down to see how it all kind of comes together with our further understanding of the various types of covenants and why it matters. And it'll help us to really understand Genesis chapter 15 and that covenant relationship.
Just one question I have. It's regarding the breaking of covenant, like with a marriage. Did you want to expound upon that now?
Well, we'll talk about it next week, but I mean, just briefly, when you the breaking of the covenant, God could have walked away at any time. When they broke the covenant, God could have walked away at any time. But I often said that the breaking of covenant could bring death and destruction. Well, how many times did death and destruction come upon the people of Israel because of their breaking of the covenant?
Many times.
Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And so, again, we'll look at that starting next week. Because what would have happened if Abraham wouldn't have lived up to that aspect of the covenant, right? What would have happened if Noah didn't live up to his covenant that he made with God to have him and his household preserved when eight souls entered into that ark? What would have happened there? So you see there's lots of different examples of these covenants that what would have the ramifications been?
Earlier we talked about the requirement to read Scripture, which certainly is a requirement.
Yeah.
But in Hebrews 8:10, Paul tells the Hebrew writer of Hebrews tells us that I've written my laws on their hearts. And later on we talk about it. That's our conscience.
Yeah.
Our conscience knows what's right or wrong.
Yeah.
We don't know all the laws specifically. We know when we're about to do something right or wrong.
Oh, of course.
That's what God did with us. I think that's what it says in Hebrews 8:10, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And a lot of that
we don't know
your
all
conscience.
The laws,
a lot of that with your conscience is how you were raised and life experiences. Let's look at one more verse real quick, because in Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to turn our readings, we're running out of time. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So how does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through his Son. How does his Son speak to us through today? John chapter 14, John chapter 16, it says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of everything that I've ever said and everything that I've ever done. And then they recorded it. And so now we have the will of God that's always been a mystery to the rest of mankind has been fully put on display for anybody and everybody who wants to come to God. They're able to do so. Here you get the last word.
That's actually something similar to what I was going to say, because I'm 31 of Jeremiah. Nobody will have to teach, because everybody will know him from the least to the greatest.
Yep.
In the Old Testament times, the Gentiles didn't have the word, but now we do. So that's how everybody knows from the least to the greatest, because
they
all have the word.
Exactly. So you don't have to tell anybody who God's going to be, because everybody's going to have the opportunity to know God, for the word is written, preserved. You just have to have the desire and the will to actually go through, pick it up, study it, read it, learn it, and make a decision.
Paul wrote to the Romans, he put it in their hearts. As Tom says, conscience, he put it in their hearts, and they still denied it and didn't follow.
All right, let's see. Jeremy, would you close us with a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for our ability to study your word. As we enter this worship portion, please help us open our hearts and our minds and let us solely focus on you. It's through your loving Son, and let us focus on this worship. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.